Great to be coming around the Lord's table tonight. Just as we draw our attention to these wonderful benefits we have in the cross. Thank you, by the way, Dan, for those songs. They just fit so well tonight as we're going to draw our attention to the surrounding and very protecting and preserving love of God, having saved His children and loved them to the uttermost. Scriptures tell us that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. When Jesus finished commissioning the disciples in Matthew 28, He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He told His disciples earlier than that in John 14, "I won't leave you as orphans, but I will be with you and in you." The surrounding love of God is so profoundly merciful and so comprehensive, and His watch care is so complete and so full of benefits and riches for His people that it's a wonder that we ever have insecurities at all in this life. And as we draw our attention to the Lord's table, I want you to look at Psalm 32 for a moment. Psalm 32. Just thinking about lyrics like that. Oh, the love of Jesus, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. It's like a mighty ocean. It's washing over the believer, and it's underneath the believer, and it's around the believer. And the current of God's love is constantly protecting the Christian. We sang the hymn earlier, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And over and over again in the verses, there were these themes of hiding ourselves in the refuge of God's love. Psalm 32 is about such a wonderful surrounding care of the Lord. And of course, the greatest expression of relationship that is given here in the psalm is when there was confession of sin and forgiveness granted. And so David in the psalm says that the man whose iniquity is covered, whose sin is forgiven, is a blessed man, a fulfilled man. And of course, his response in the psalm, we won't have time to go through all of it, but just to look at the last half of the psalm from verse 6 on, you see the response of the forgiven sinner. You see the response of a clean conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith. The intimate walk with God that occurs when your conscience is clean. The close relationship that a believer has, knowing by faith and by the Spirit's convicting and convincing work that you are covered and cared for. You are His own possession, His precious children. You're in His family. You're under His divine watchfulness. And so the response of the psalmist from a clean conscience, beginning in verse 6, is a call to be faithful to God as He's been faithful to you. In other words, reach out to God. Notice verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you, O God, in a time when you may be found." There's no more urgent time than now for a clear conscience, a pure heart. When we come to communion, we talk about the wonderful unity that is a part of the communion service where Christians are drawn together. But we also know that the purpose of these communion times is to remember the cross and therefore to take our hearts before the Lord in a time of confession. The reason is because that great confession of our iniquities before the Lord has taken place and our conscience is clear eternally. And yet then there's that daily washing of our conscience as we come to the Lord and open ourselves up regarding our sin. Why? Because you're not under any threat. There is no divine judgment coming. You would run to God, not away from Him, if you had something to confess. The time of communion where we confess our sin is a joyous time. It's a drawing into that intimate fellowship with God kind of time. There's no threat. You're forgiven. Your iniquity is covered. Deceit has been removed from your inner man as to its guilt, verse 2. And so what is David's response? "Therefore, let everyone who is godly. It's interesting terminology here. The word could mean those who long for God's faithful love, or it could mean those who are desiring to demonstrate faithful love. It's the same sort of root idea as that Old Testament concept applied to God regarding His love. Faithful love, covenant love, chesed, you know the word. And so here you have a very interesting derivative. Let everyone who desires to demonstrate faithful love to God run to Him, not away from Him. Flee to Him in a time when He may be found. This is what the worshiper should do. He should run to God. This term is often used of someone whose integrity causes him to move in God's direction, not away from Him. This is loyalty. This is purity. This is love. This is faithfulness. This is tested and proven blamelessness, truthfulness, reverence, and trust. That's this terminology. Let everyone who has come to God with honest confession know that God has forgiven him and there is a clean conscience. You can run to this God. There's no threat. He's going to take care of you. He surrounds you. He never will forsake you or leave you. He won't leave you as an orphan. He's constantly with you. In a time when he may be found, the psalmist says, that implies that there will be a time for others who run from him where he won't be found any longer. He won't be open any longer. That will be a time of judgment, an alarming time. God will not be reachable forever, the psalmist indicates. So run to him when he may be found. Run to him for a clean conscience. It's a wonderful, vivid call here. But then there is a refuge that we take in him. And I want to just sort of draw out for you some of these wonderful concepts that come to us at the latter part of verse 6 and following. You have this wonderful refuge that we have. Notice verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Surely in a flood of great waters they won't reach him. This is the idea that the threatening of judgment or the threatening of circumstances or the threatening of being overtaken, the very thing that makes us sense insecurity. Torrential rains in the fall and winter would come on the mountains of Canaan, and they would periodically rush through, and they would send these devastations, these floods, into the valleys below. This is the imagery he's conjuring up. No trouble will flood over you and sweep you away if you have a clean conscience and you are faithfully loving and full of integrity toward God as He has been toward you. If you've reached out to Him and there's that intimate relationship, there's no terrible circumstance that will sweep you off the land like a flood of great waters. When you're forgiven by God, it doesn't really matter what's going on in the circumstances of your life. A clean conscience, being His child, having your iniquities forgiven, is ultimate protection. Ultimate protection. Notice how he begins to unfold this theme. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You are my hiding place. What is a hiding place? It's a secret protective place. Hidden in the secret place where enemies cannot reach. God hides His children in the secret place where the enemy cannot destroy His faith. Satan is scheming. He's always scheming. He's always accusing, Revelation 12 says. He's always wanting to make physical and natural evil destroy our belief in God. But it cannot happen because when your conscience is clear and your sin is forgiven, God is a secret haven from which from which you are protected from those evil designs. Satan has no opening. You're not vulnerable to his faith-destroying efforts. The original Hebrew here is emphatic. You are my hiding place is prominent in the text. It's not as though God has a secret place where we're hidden, but He Himself is our covering. That's the issue. He is that place where Satan cannot touch our faith and destroy it. Not only does He protect us from earthly enemies, even though we don't often see how He does so. The thought here, though, is His protection from judgment. The protection that shelters us in redemption, in God's redeeming love, Romans 8, 38 and 39, in the work of Christ, Romans 8, 32 to 35. This is the protection of God. When you have a clear conscience, nothing of any kind of evil can destroy your faith. And judgment will not come upon you in eternity. Notice how the psalmist continues, "You preserve me from trouble." God's promise is not a static promise as though we are looked after distractedly. This is the preservation here as we walk through the narrow straits of a troubling life. That's the terminology here. The word here appears with the word narrow straits, so that David proclaims that God continually keeps us from difficult spots. I try to look back in my Christian life and find those spots. I try to notice them. I ask God to show me after the fact how circumstances and providence has guarded and protected my faith. Maybe it was a timely word of warning about something that was on the horizon that I didn't see, and God put someone or something in my life that caused me to be drawn to a particular text or a particular principle that then became a securing element in my heart of hearts and kept me from some evil or some trouble. Maybe it was some level of dependence stirred up by a troubling circumstance. And as I came through a trial, my faith was strengthened so that around the corner a more difficult trial was coming. And God put those trials in my life to stretch me and prepare me for that. That's this terminology here. Preservation. That's how He preserves us. Not by keeping us from earthly difficulties, but by preserving our faith in them. Through what He allows, through what He ordains. A convicting reminder from someone else's folly. When you see someone reject God, when you see someone walk away from truth, when you see someone ignore the truth of Scripture, when you see someone not confess, when you see someone make false professions, and you see the folly and where they end up. That's a convicting reminder to your own life. And as you have that reminder in your life, that's God preserving you. God does that with us every day to keep us from sin, to keep us from its destructiveness. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Here's the pattern of prayer. Lord, keep us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, keep us guarded from the kind of temptations that would destroy our faith. The reason in the garden when they arrested Jesus that He had sent His disciples away is because He knew they could not handle the arrest, they could not handle the trouble, they could not handle the testing of their faith that was about to come. They would not have been able to endure it. In fact, as He was arrested, they were all too willing to scatter. What was He doing? Well, He says it in John 18. If you seek Me, then let these go their way. Why? Because the Scripture needed to be fulfilled that of those whom the Father had given Him, He lost none of them. What does that mean? He lost none of them as to their faith. He protected them from that same hour. He knows the trouble. He preserves us from that sin so that we can avoid it and our faith is not utterly crushed. He even keeps us from temptations that would carry us away into devastation. There is protection from God. There is preservation from God. How comprehensive is it? End of verse 7, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." We've just been singing it. You surround me with songs of deliverance. We are surrounded by the heavenlies as to God's power. This is God's encompassing deliverance. This, by the way, harkens back to verse 6 and the flood of waters. Instead of being carried off in your faith by those kinds of faith-destroying troubles that would encompass your life and envelop your life and send you into the depths, instead of putting out a smoldering wick or breaking off a bruised reed, God surrounds you with songs of deliverance. The forgiving deliverance of God surrounds godly people with shouts of victory. That's where your heart is strengthened. It doesn't matter what happens to me in this life, I know I'm delivered from eternal judgment. Job said it when he was devastated within a day. The magnitude of suffering that would be hard to imagine. Remember what he said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So you have these descriptions of the wonderful benefits of having your sin forgiven. The guilt of your sin is released, and having had it released, you run to God in intimacy, and you call other sinners to do the same, and you say, run to God for forgiveness. Why? Because in a flood of great waters, you won't be overtaken. He is the secret haven that protects you from the enemy of your faith. He preserves you from trouble. He surrounds you with songs of deliverance. He uses everything for the strengthening of your faith. He bolsters it. He protects it. He preserves it. He encompasses it. That's our God. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, hey, remember that I've delivered you. It's not just the eternities that he's protecting. Every day, because you're a forgiven sinner, every day there is meticulous, detailed, moment by moment, instruction, insight, discernment, and care. And that's where David goes with this psalm. And it's just a way to enrich our remembrance of the cross. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, because our sin has been forgiven in him and our iniquity has been remembered no more, because our sin was imputed to Christ, to use David's language here, and because we are no longer awaiting impending judgment, there is this detailed, meticulous instruction and insight and discernment that comes our way that God has provided. And it is provided for every concern we would ever have. When people say to me the scriptures need some outside insight added to it, some revelation outside of the miracle of scripture, it makes no sense to me. Because of what it says here, David now begins to speak in the first person, because this is God speaking through David. And verse 8, God is saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Notice verse 10. The second half, he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. This is the surrounding, detailed, meticulous care of God. And this aspect of his promised protection is the idea that he is going to, if you'll believe him, he is going to lead you in the right way. He's going to lead you in the right way. You don't need something extra. The miracle of Scripture is absolutely remarkable. I remember a little online debate that was occurring about whether Revelation continues today. And the person who believed that you needed some revelation outside of the Bible was being challenged by someone who believes the Bible is sufficient and the final revelation, the written revelation of God, was being challenged by this person by having it posed to him, well, if you need something outside of the Scriptures, aren't you undermining the sufficiency of the Scriptures in that sense? And the person said, well, I don't think so. I think God does speak outside of the Scriptures. And so the challenge came to him. All right, here's the challenge put to you. Use only the written revelation for an extended period of time, seeking God's insight and wisdom from it for all of life. And then at the end of that, if you can say that isn't sufficient, then you can seek revelation outside of it if you want. It's a great challenge. That is to say, if someone says they need revelation outside of the Word of God, or God hasn't given us enough, or God hasn't really spoken to us enough, or he hasn't been detailed enough, if they can come to the Word of God for an extended period of time and test it. Put it into practice. Read it. Saturate your mind with it. Study it. Think about it. Embrace it. Believe it. Put it into lists of principles and promises. Use them every day in the course of life. Find every principle you can that applies to every issue of your life throughout the Scriptures. And for an extended period of time, practice it. If at the end of that time it comes up short, you might have something to argue. But I love what David says here. What God says through the pen of David. There is a right path promised. And it is promised by the insight and discernment that is given to God's people by Him personally. Notice, I will instruct you. It is the term for insight. I'll give you insight. This can be translated prudence. I'll give you prudence. I love the word prudence. I always have. Used to teach it to my kids. No other family around us was using it, so my kids were turning their heads sideways. Prudence, what is that? Isn't that a girl's name, Prudence? Yeah, it's a great girl's name, isn't it? It's a great woman's name. It's a great word. And it's this word here. It can be translated to be prudent. Causing someone to learn insightful decision making. The ability to think critically. Boy, we need that today. God says, I will give you the ability to think critically and wisely when applying knowledge. Solomon uses it in Proverbs 1 verse 3 to speak of making a naive person wise and insightful. You know what the Old Testament description is of naive. Sometimes we think of naive as, boy, they don't get it. They're not clued in. Well, that wasn't really the term. The term goes much further than that in the Old Testament. A naive person is an unfiltered mind, uncritical, indiscriminate, letting anything in, anytime, without warning, without caution, without the ability to see things. You ever known somebody like that? Totally undiscerning. Even believers who ignore the Word of God can end up unable to see even blatant errors that Satan is using to get them off track. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, the Proverbs say. And Solomon wrote the Proverbs to teach his sons, whom he knew would grow up without any filter, to teach them to become insightful by using a biblical filter. So the naive is a simple person, indiscriminate, whereas the Scriptures teach a person to have mature sort of navigation skills. Whatever's coming in, it is filtered. It is carefully looked at. It is thought through with truth. That's this term. And God says, I will do that. If your conscience is clear and you're not under judgment, you're my child, your iniquity is forgiven, you are surrounded by deliverance and in the hiding place of God. In what sense? God personally and intimately instructs His children. And when your humble heart seeks His guidance, your lenses become focused. And your skills in applying the truth become sharpened. And your discernment grows because you take general principles and God, through His Spirit, takes that and He begins to renew your thoughts as you filter what comes in and you bring it to bear. You bring truth to bear upon it. You make comparisons. You toss out error. You uphold truth. The truth of Scripture exposes lies that come in, and you're able to see them and reject the lies and believe the truth. 1 John 2 speaks of the maturing process where a young man loves the Lord, but then he becomes skilled in his ability to handle the Word of God and take on the temptations of the evil one. There's this maturing process. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4, where the infancy of the new Christian life goes to maturity so that you're no longer tossed around. That's this idea here. There is insight and discernment that comes as the Lord instructs His people. And notice the verb tense here. God says, I will do it. This is what I want to do. I want to instruct you. Do you think God would have missed something? Notice, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. The root word here carries the idea of throwing out instructions. An interesting little play on words. Notice verse 5, David confessed. And so that is a similar word. He throws forth a confession to God. You know what God throws back? Specific instruction. When you throw your confession before God and lay it before Him and pleading with Him for His help, He throws back or casts forth a thorough program of instruction that protects you. That's what you get in return from God, a thorough and complete program. Truth that is comprehensive. So the imagery here is, if we submit to the instruction of God that is targeted directly to our life, we will increasingly avoid sin and confession. That's the idea. I mean, that was the imagery here. When you go before God and you confess sin, sin of unbelief, sin of naivety, sin of foolishness, sin of the lack of instruction and your resistance to it, He gives back specific instruction that keeps you from having to come back and confess a greater naivety. It's a wonderful circle of maturing process. You say, well, sometimes I wonder whether God really concerns Himself with those details that I see, because those details frighten me. When I get into circumstances and difficulty and I go to His Word, there's general principles, but is He really, going to give me the specific things that I need? Is He really watching over my life to such a degree that He knows what's going on right now? Because right now is pretty serious. And I've gone to Him and I've prayed and I go back to the Bible and I see general principles. You ever done that? And the general principles don't seem to your heart to be enough, because you get up from your prayer time and then you're still facing the trouble and the trial. Notice the promise here. The end of verse 8, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. What does that mean? That is the imagery of God's counsel being tailor-made to our life with full knowledge. Counsel you with my eye upon you is another way of saying His counsel comes out of His intimate knowledge of every detail of our lives. You could say it this way: with your life in full view of my eyes, I will give counsel to your life. The reason He surrounds us with protection and is able to deliver us is because His counsel is tailor-made. It's perfectly timed. It's ever constant. He never misses a step. In His providence, there's never a time when you're left an orphan without counsel. He'll put people and circumstances and moments that draw you to Him in dependence. He knows what He's doing. There's no bend in the road He hasn't foreseen. Psalm 139 promises that He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. Do you ever think about that? Intimately acquainted with all our ways. He wants you to come to Him and say, Lord, I've got this, 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 and I need this, 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 and this. He loves when you come and say that. But don't you once for once imagine that you're somehow informing Him of what He doesn't already know. He wants you to come intimately, but He already knows. He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. He even knows what you're going to think and say before there's a thought on your mind or a word on your tongue. He knows. There's nowhere in the universe you could go, Psalm 139 says, where you could be out of His presence or out from under His watch care. That's the idea here. There's intimate counsel, ever constant. There's no relationship struggle He isn't using to grow you. There's no tragedy He cannot use for His glory and your strengthening. There's no suffering He hasn't planned for to advance His name through your life and your growth and your strength. He's never distracted away from our needs. We sometimes think that way because we have forgotten that His eye, His parental, fatherly care is always on our life, looking to give us the right counsel at just the right time. Man, there's such freedom in knowing that. I don't know what's around the corner. I don't understand what's coming. And when I go around the corner and it hits me in the face, I'm knocked back. I don't know in and of myself what to do. But I know this. He has timed it. And it is tailor-made. And His eye is on it. And His gaze is intimate with it. How do you receive that counsel? Well, it's not going to be zapped into you. He's not going to, out of nowhere, bring some zap to you. Not spontaneous revelation to your mind like it was with the patriarchs and the prophets and apostles. But it is, listen, by the Spirit of Christ living inside of you, renewing your mind through His truth. His truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know what the Spirit of Christ does? He takes your knowledge of the Scriptures. All right? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. He takes your exposure to the Scriptures, reading of the Scriptures, and believing the Scriptures. He takes that and He first builds conviction. He changes your convictions. That's a supernatural work. As you put the Scriptures in, trusting that it is His counsel that is tailor-made with His eye upon you, when you believe it and open yourself up to it in faith, He is in that moment, as you're believing it and entrusting yourself to it, He's in that moment pouring the cement of conviction in your heart. What is He doing? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 says He's opening your eyes to the truthfulness of it. You need that. You and I need the miracle of illumination where when we read the Scriptures, the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see wondrous things from His law. Sometimes people say to me, well, you know, I've read that passage many, many times and I just don't see what you see. Keep reading it. Believe it. Because it's inexhaustible. The more you read a text, the more you pore over its context, the more you come back to it, the more you dog-ear those pages of your Bible, the more you pray over that text, the more you ask the Lord to draw out the implications, what's going to happen. He's convincing you of its truth. And as you read it and believe it, the Spirit of God begins to convict your heart and your mind of how that truth applies to your life. 1 Corinthians 2, that's what it says. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, so understanding is missing. And he is unable to apprehend them. So there is a cluelessness and an inability. And so what does the Spirit of God give to the believer? He helps you grasp it. You see the truthfulness of it. And then you understand its implications. So you're convinced of its truth and you're convicted of its implications. Just by reading it and believing it and entrusting yourself to it. So this protecting work of the Lord, this counsel He gives us, which is intimate, comes first through the building of your convictions. Then He calls to mind the truths you've learned. That's what the Spirit of God does. I mean, yeah, you were working on that passage in that study 6 months ago. You're long past that. You're into another book. You're into another chapter. And then all of a sudden, you have great need of the wisdom and insight of God. And the Spirit of God brings what you believed 6 months ago back into your mind. And suddenly that principle is there. And suddenly your heart is softened once again like it was when you studied it. And suddenly your mind begins to course from that passage to another passage and then another implication. And then someone is put in your life just when you're coursing over those things. That night someone calls you and says, hey, can you tell me how I can gain a foothold on this area of my Christian life? And suddenly that passage is in your mind. You studied it 6 months ago. You're on to something else. But the Holy Spirit is dredging it up and bringing fresh to your eyes of faith. And you're now able to apply it to someone else. That is the Spirit of God calling to mind truths you've learned. And you suddenly see that His counsel is intimate. And then He draws your heart toward companion truths. You've learned theology in this area and how to apply it. And then suddenly you see the dots connected to another area of theology over here. And then you remember other concepts that sort of begin to slot themselves in together. You see the relationship between redemption and the Word of God and the Godhead and Christ and the salvation work and sanctification and glorification. You start to see the connections. Why? Because He's counseling you with His eye upon you, and He is preparing you for the tailor-made moments when the Spirit of God's going to bring up that consistent truth. And you know what happens over time? Those moments of believing the truth begin to accumulate. And as they accumulate, your mind and heart become so robust, so Christ-centered, so moved by the fluid of Scripture coursing through your mental veins. And when a test comes, you can see it long before it comes. When discernment is needed, you can access it long before you get thrown off course. When strength against the temptation is the desperate cry of your heart, it's there, and an anchor settles you, and you stand against it. The idea that the Bible is not enough is simply unbelief and doubt that God would have given us everything we need. The only people that can really know whether the Scriptures are sufficient enough are those who have exhausted them. Anybody like that here? No. At least not anyone willing to raise their hand. If you will immerse yourself in the intimate counsels of the Almighty, you'll never want for His eye-gazing watch care and counsel. Do you know what His protection also does? Deals with us in those areas of our lives where we are, can we all say it? Stubborn. Stubborn. I know you're a precious saint. You've been living in Christ a long time, and you're sitting there thinking, no, Pastor, I love Jesus. I'm not stubborn. Certainly probably far less stubborn than I am. But the protection of the Lord has to involve a way to keep us from ourselves, our foolishness. We are foolhardy. We will enjoy the benefits of God one minute that should strengthen our faith, and the next minute we'll walk away from it. We'll be on a straight path toward godliness, and the lights of Vanity's Fair start lighting up, and we've already been down there. We know it's empty, and we just get drawn away, oh, like little kids. Do you know what God has to do? Is to crank up the discipline and hem us in. I love what verse 9 says, don't be like the horse or the mule. They don't have any understanding. What a scathing reproof. Don't be like an animal. We've talked in our church many times about the bit and bridle. Some of our young people say that to one another when they're encouraging one another. Hey, bit and bridle, it's up to you. You want a bit and bridle? It's up to you. God can drag you around. Remember that? I've heard them sort of encouraging each other with that. I love that. Or you can have the sweet instruction of the Lord. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. There's a path God wants you on. Don't be like the dumb animal who won't come near to anybody unless it's dragged there. You won't go near God unless you're dragged there. Don't do that. Don't do that. God has to deal with our stubbornness, and He does. How loving is the Lord? Even when He does have to put a bit and bridle in your mouth, drag you around, you don't die or go into judgment. It's painful. Some of you, your Christian life has seasons where you're so ravaged by being, as my father-in-law would say, drugged through a hedge backwards, that you'd think you would learn. You know, your spiritual hair is always mussed up because God's having to drag you around. when you could enjoy the sweet instruction of the Lord by just believing Him, trusting Him. It's up to you, but He is loving enough. He is going to do what it takes. But He doesn't want you to be that way. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Look, if you trust in the Lord, then verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. This is a favored life. The Christian life is a favored life. The clear conscience is a favored walk. The free heart is a sweet way to live. Drag yourself back into the sinful life. It's just so heavy, isn't it? It's so full of heaviness. Why go back there? Why be like the unbeliever who rejects God? The sorrows of the wicked are many. We used to tell our kids when they were growing up, the way of the treacherous is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. You can kick against the goads. You can end up getting knocked off your horse like Paul onto the ground. God wants to gently lead if you will freely go. He's a sweet master. It's a favored life, the psalmist says. So, Jesus Christ purchased our salvation, and in Him there's a clean conscience. If you have a clean conscience, you are the possession of God. And He wants you to come to Him in intimacy like you came to Him for forgiveness. He is the hiding place. He is the preserving one. He surrounds us with songs of deliverance. And if you ever doubted whether He can walk through your day instructing and counseling you from His Word by His Spirit, know this, He will instruct and teach us in the way we should go. Don't push against the Lord. Enjoy the sweetness of a clear conscience and forgiven sin. Those who don't enjoy that, they have many sorrows. They're like David when he hadn't confessed his sin and the heaviness was on his conscience. Faithful love on all sides from the Lord. Bow with me for a moment. Lord, we enter the throne room of grace in prayer, individually and together as a congregation. And oh God, we thank You for the cross and its preciousness to us. We are unworthy servants, bought with a price. Our iniquity has been covered. And we are the blessed ones whose sin is forgiven. We can hardly fathom that there's no deceit found in us that would damn us eternally because You've paid for it. And we stand justified and acceptable even though we are all at the same time sinners. We aren't worthy of being justified. And Lord, we long to honor You for Your watch care. Not to be a dishonor to You because we have distrusted it or imagined we needed something else or that You somehow were distracted in Your love for us. Please forgive us for relying on our own ingenuity and wisdom, for relying on our own sense of things, for our own assessment of circumstances. Please forgive us that when trials come, there are times when we initially rail at the truth. We struggle to obey because we sometimes are stubborn. We confess that to You. We should trust your sweet instruction and your teaching, the path that you are helping us to walk on. We should trust your preservation and your comprehensive deliverance. We should trust your love, your faithfulness. Sometimes we lack joy because we aren't walking in faith, and so the burden is on our conscience. We thank you for the perfect purchase that has covered all these iniquities in Christ. We want your instruction, Lord. We thank you for your intimate watch care that never leaves us nor forsakes us. This is knowledge so wonderful. We're humbled by it. And the many, many times we've not believed it. Thank you for bolstering our faith and ministering to us in the struggles, circumstances of life, and the deep trials that we face. Thank you for your faithfulness, even though we are at times faithless. Thank you for maturing us and making us useful, though we don't deserve to be instruments in your hand. We confess bitternesses against others. We confess prayerlessness. We confess self-righteousness. We confess worldliness. We confess sloth and unbelief, pride. We ask that you'd help us come around your table tonight with an intimate joy of being forgiven, and a longing to know you all the more intimately. We look to the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. We call attention in our hearts to the rescue that has been afforded us, the comprehensive care of God.